It is certainly good to see everyone this morning. We have several, as have been mentioned, who are with us today after having been gone for a while. We're grateful for the fact that you're here. In addition, we have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. The topic that I have chosen to discuss this morning is on alcohol use, not alcohol abuse per se, in the sense that it is commonly understood in the religious world and in our culture, but the use of alcohol in and of itself. And when we're talking about that, we're talking about drinking alcohol in a social setting and drinking that would be defined by many as drinking in moderation. The question we're going to seek to answer in our lesson this morning is social drinking sinful? And what I want you to do is to, as we examine these things, to recognize that our desire is always to do God's will. It may seem otherwise from time to time, but it's not my purpose as a preacher of the gospel to seek to prohibit things that are authorized by God or that God is fine with. If God is fine with it, then I have no problem with it either. Question is God okay with social drinking? And we could say that same question asking just about any other issue of moral consequence at all, questions that might be asked with regard to gambling, with regard to dress, with regard to dancing, with regard to homosexuality, abortion, questions of our day that have some import. It's not merely a matter of tradition, a matter of mindset, a matter of how I was raised, because those things are relatively unimportant with regard to the question at hand, and that is God pleased with what it is that we're doing? And so I would like to ask you to very carefully consider what I have to say this morning with regard to that. I say it recognizing, fully understanding that there are many religious people today that while they would say that drunkenness is condemned by God, they see no problem with drinking socially in, again, as is defined by society in general, in moderation. A couple of things just to want to note as we introduce our study this morning. The first is that it's a big business in our society. I've studied up on some surveys and some facts and figures that we want to share with you today. First one would be that in the year 2014, which is really the last year where there are complete figures and studies, there were $211 billion in alcohol sales in the United States alone. $211 billion in 2014. Beer sales consisted of $101 billion in that year, which makes up a total of 200 million barrels of beer that were purchased in the United States in 2014. Wine sales consisted of $37 billion, which is 375 million total cases of wine in the year 2014, which, by the way, was the 22nd consecutive year of growth in sales in the United States of America. And so it's big business. And it's something that has always been a problem in our culture. The use of alcohol, not only ours, but also in other cultures as well, all the way back into Bible times, where there were problems with regard to the consumption of alcohol. Do want to note that alcohol is a drug, and that's something that is very obvious, though it is one of the few drugs that can be taken without a prescription. Now, I'm not talking about the over-counter stuff for colds and coughs and those kinds of things. I'm talking about those kinds of controlled substances that are impactful of an individual's outlook and perception, his physical body, that alcohol is one of the few things that individuals can utilize without a prescription, without a limitation, insofar as an individual is of age to where they can legally purchase alcohol and legally drink. So it's big business. That doesn't mean it is sinful or it isn't sinful. The question that we want to ask and seek to answer is, should Christians have any part in the moderate consumption of alcohol in social gatherings. Now, the first thing we will very quickly make note of is that we all are in agreement, at least I hope we are, that drunkenness is sinful. It is very clearly established as sin in Scripture in a number of places. One passage we'll look at is Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." You'll notice that drunkenness and revelry is contrasted with a proper walk, a walk in the daytime. It is characteristic of the night. And in this particular illustration, night and day are stated as metaphors of good and evil, light and darkness, night and day, good and evil. Rather than being good, rather than being sober, rather than being of the day, those who engage in revelry and drunkenness are of the night. Instead, we're told to put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the lust of the flesh. No provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, just to note very quickly those two terms, because we're going to come across them again in 1 Peter 4 at the end of our time together. The word revelry comes from a Greek word which generally is indicative of a feast or drinking party that is protracted until late into the night. And I just want you to think about that, because it's something in the common vernacular of our day when you'll hear someone say, you know, "I partied all night long," or "I partied last night." And that idea of partying, the consumption of alcohol, it would be indicative of something that was done, again, in a social setting, but it was done in excess. The Greek word kosmos, or komos, excuse me, in this particular context, is one that is indicative of imbibing in a social setting, but imbibing in excess in that social setting. The word drunkenness, from the Greek methe, simply means intoxication, an individual who is inebriated, an individual whose perceptions are very obviously impaired because they have drunk an excessive amount of alcohol. And again, most are in agreement that drunkenness and the debauchery that surrounds drinking parties, well, that's sinful in the sight of God. Though we recognize that, there are many, even Christians, who question whether the more nebulous drinking in moderation, or what is commonly social drinking, that it is likewise sinful. And we're going to seek to answer that question. I want to start off, we'll get into the Bible study in just a few moments, but I do think it's important to come up to give you a few figures so that you recognize the problem that exists in our society today with regard to the consumption of alcohol, and some things that surround the biology of actually using alcohol, what it does to your body. So the first thing we want to note is that any amount more than 6 pints of beer in a week, or 10 small glasses of low-strength wine in a week, can have serious accumulative health risks. Those health risks, I think in the next slide, are indicated by research as being inclusive of stroke, driving while impaired, so vehicle crashes and injuries that are caused from the crashing of an automobile, adverse reactions with other medications, in addition to an increase incidence of cancer, birth defects, and the gradual increase of heavier consumption. In other words, the addictive properties of the use, even in moderation, of alcohol. So when we're talking about this, it's interesting, as I was going through and doing some research, that when the limits that are mentioned in the first bullet point are given, the idea of anything above 6 pints of beer or 10 small glasses of low-strength wine in a week's time, but also that there is a problem with what we might refer to as binge drinking. And some people would say, okay, well, as long as I stay to 6 bottles of beer pints of beer in a week, but I do them all on Saturday or Friday night, that I'm okay as long as I keep it to 6. And that's not the indication. It's a couple of pints of beer a day at the most, and at the most 3 times a week. Anything beyond that is by scientific terms, in other words, what researchers indicate is considered heavy drinking. And as such, it's something that can be impactful of an individual's actual physical health and have a cumulative effect including things such as cirrhosis of the liver, stroke, as well as a higher incidence of cancer as a result of imbibing to that extent. We'll also add that there are some individuals who will make the claim that red wine in moderation is good for you. You've heard that. There is byproduct of red wine. It's actually a byproduct of the skin of red grapes, a substance that is called resveratrol, that they say that's actually good for you. The antioxidation properties that are in it and other antioxidants, so that it's actually good for you to have a single glass of red wine in the evening before you go to bed. And a couple of things about that. First of all, doctors say 5 ounces and no more. But secondly, there are other things that you can eat that do not have the same serious consequences of the use of alcohol and the same dangers of the use of alcohol. So doctors at the Mayo Clinic, with regard to guidelines, they actually refuse to and discourage doctors saying that you ought to have a glass of red wine because of the dangers that surround the beginning in drinking alcohol. Too much alcohol can have harmful effects on the body. There is an addictive process, which is something that is fairly prevalent. It happens quite often among individuals. There's absolutely no way of determining when it's going to happen or who it's going to happen to. And so doctors do not, by and large, encourage the use of any kind of alcohol. If you want to get your resveratrol, then why don't you eat either blueberries, peanut butter, red grapes, or, and I put it in dark because ladies especially like dark chocolate. I don't know why ladies like dark chocolate more than us guys do. But dark chocolate has the same antioxidants as found in a glass of red wine. Continuing on, I want to note that drinking to excess, which you think of binge drinking often, is not only a problem among the young. We see that with spring break and individuals who will study during the week, but they binge drink on the weekends as if it's something that is outgrown. But in reality, drinking to excess is most prevalent among men between 31 to 50 years of age. That is 22% in America of men ages 31 to 50 are binge drinkers. They drink heavily, drinking to excess in any particular setting. Among women, the heaviest drinkers, about 12% were between 51 and 70 years. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons that researchers say that is the case because that is an age often where women are the most lonely. Feelings of isolation, often with regard to widowhood or with regard to the desertion of children from the home, those kinds of things can lead to feelings of isolation. As a result of that, they become heavy drinkers after that period of time. That is a study that is reported at Reuters. Again, the survey was done in 2014. Now, the second point we'll make here is that on any given day, 18% of men and 11% of women drink more than federal guidelines recommend. The federal guidelines we've already alluded to are two drinks a day for men or one drink a day for women, which consists of 6 total drinks in a week for men and 3 total drinks for women. Anything beyond that, which is why I indicated at the beginning of our lesson what is generally called drinking in moderation in a social setting. I think that those of you who are familiar with individuals who do that, maybe in business settings or other, realize that sometimes social drinking very quickly goes beyond what medical doctors and what science indicates as being truly moderate, and progresses very quickly not only into heavier drinking but also into activity that is destructive to one's health. Alcohol abuse and dependence can start at any age. Again, this is from the University of Rochester Medical Center with regard to their studies on the subject of alcoholism and alcohol abuse. And notice this point. There are no good predictors of when it may start. Family history or current family alcohol or drug abuse may influence the start of personal drinking problems, but it is a much more sophisticated and nuanced thing. And there is no way of knowing whether or not, if you do engage in what you consider moderate drinking, that it will not increase because of the addictive processes that are involved with regard to the alcohol. A fourth statement of facts, and then we'll go on to a different part of our discussion. A typical person, according to medical science, becomes measurably impaired after an average of 2 to 3 drinks. And again, that average is primarily with regard to men. It is somewhat impacted by an individual's weight. Now, what is a drink defined, Dance? Well, a drink is defined as 12 ounces of beer, 5 ounces of wine, or 1.5 ounces of any kind of hard or distilled liquor. So these are not large amounts of alcohol. But after a couple of those, 2 to 3, an individual becomes measurably impaired. Now, we recognize that the blood alcohol level of 0.08, I think, percent is something that is an individual who is measured at that degree is considered impaired, and it is illegal for him to operate a motor vehicle. But many things can affect a person's blood alcohol level, such as medication, food, weight, gender, and body fat. So, according to the DUIDrivinglaws.org website, which again is a public service website designed to say, should you drive after you have reached any particular point with regard to alcohol consumption, there, in considering all the ramifications of this, they say, practically, if you're wondering how many drinks you can have before driving, the best answer is none at all, because it is something that differs with regard to different individuals, with regard to their toleration, with regard to their weight, with regard to whether or not they're taking medication, whether they have eaten before or not. This only has to do, understand this, only has to do with the legality of it. It doesn't have to do with anything other than, will I be arrested if I am found to have drunk this particular amount of alcohol? It is dependent upon circumstances, and there's no good way to determine what that is. Now, one of the points that I want to make, and then we'll get into a discussion of the verses which will impact this issue, what the Bible has to say about it, is understand this. It's a very nebulous thing with regard to medical science. And the problem that I see very often is individuals who will advocate for the moderate use of alcohol, that they deem it proper for they themselves to define what is moderate. For they themselves to define what the standard is as to whether or not they have crossed the line. I would ask you the question, is there anything in Scripture that ever indicates that God has left it to man to determine for themselves when the line is crossed? Or is it where God has always established where the line is and determined that man should toe that line and not deign to cross it of his own will or his own accord? Now, I think that's certainly the truth with regard to the use of alcohol. So we'll talk about this, but we want to emphasize that it is very dangerous for one to use alcohol. We have already alluded to the physical impact of the use of alcohol. Even what would be construed by many in society as moderate use can have physical effects and long-lasting and cumulative physical consequences with regard to imbibing in alcohol. Of course, our emphasis in the lesson this morning is that alcohol use, not abuse, but alcohol use can harm your spiritual health as well. What I would assert is it's foolish to involve yourself in the use of that which has caused so many to fall into sin and to destroy their lives. And the idea that some advocate, when they advocate the moderate use of alcohol in social settings, is that I can handle it, is a sign of spiritual arrogance. The very idea of individuals that I can handle this, that I am adult enough, that I am mature enough, that I am temperate enough, that I am in control enough of my faculties to where I can imbibe but not overindulge, I can do it, that has caused great and large amounts of heartache and destruction in so many families, in so many societies, even among children of God, and it shows a disturbing arrogance on the part of the individual who advocates that. And I would remind you what the Apostle Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. You may remember in the context of the Apostle Paul's writing, he was listing all of the sins of the Israelites as an example and indicating that those things were given, written for our admonition. The debaucheries, the excesses of Israel, written so that we would learn from their example. And as we look at Scripture, and we'll look at a number of passages which will very clearly indicate the danger of these things, that those things are characteristic of the Gentiles' walk, characteristic of the walk of the rebellious, characteristic of the walk of the worldly. Those things were written about. The consequences, dangers, and condemnation of those individuals were relayed and revealed for our learning. And so in verse 12 of the text, he says, in conclusion, therefore, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he falls. And I would encourage you very carefully to consider what we're going to discuss this morning to understand the danger of using alcohol, even in moderate amounts, as you would define those amounts to be moderate in social settings. If a man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. First of all, I want you to notice the passage in Proverbs chapter 23. We'll use this to introduce our discussion of actually indulging in or drinking any alcohol whatsoever. I want you to notice the way in which wine is condemned in this passage. Now, I can already note that some might object, and I'm not saying that anyone in this audience would, but I have heard the objections, and I have heard Christians make the objections. They drank wine in the Bible. We'll deal with that in just a few moments' time. But I want you to notice that there is absolutely no equivocation in this particular text. The wise man of Proverbs condemns the use of alcohol, the use of wine in this text. He describes an individual who engages in drinking. He says, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. And this is the admonition that is given in verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart will utter perverse things. Now notice the underlined section on the board. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it is in the cup, because at the last it bites, like a serpent and stings like a viper. Now, this is something that the wise man indicates because the wise man is wise. And it is an interesting thing because as a preacher, as an individual who has lived upon this earth for a number of years, I have seen time and again individuals who will involve themselves in moderate drinking, but in the end it is destructive to their health, to their lives, to their family. The admonition that I would give you would mirror that given by the wise man of Proverbs. When the wine is in the cup, do not look at it. Do not entertain it. Do not imbibe in it, because at the end, it will bite. Now, this is an indication, an acknowledgement of the fact that it is an enticing thing. I must confess to the fact that I am and always have been a teetotaler, an individual who has not drank any wine, any beer, anything like that in my entire life. And I know that there are others of you who have. It may be because of a past lifetime that was spent as the Gentiles walked, but you no longer do that. So I cannot say that I've been there, and I want to acknowledge that that is the case at the very beginning. But I have seen the impact of alcohol use in the lives of so many. I understand, though I cannot imagine tasting it. I've smelled it on the breath of many, many individuals. Why any individual would want to do that, I do recognize that there is something that is enjoyable and something that is enticing about it. In fact, we're going to discuss that in just a few moments' time. The wise man says, don't look at it. That is to avoid that enticement, lest you be led into sin and led into destruction. There are three points that I want to make as a primary way of addressing this particular issue. The problem with drinking any alcohol at all. The first thing is the destructive nature of it with regard to the Christian's influence. Understand that God calls us to be separate from the world. God calls us to look differently to the world. And as such, in order for us to be a good influence, we have to refrain from those things that are perceived as worldly activities, those things that are enjoyed and involved in the world. If you partake or imbibe along with them, then your Christian influence can be harmed as a result of that. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, our Lord said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God or Father which is in heaven." And so that is the call for us as Christians, to maintain a good influence by those individuals seeing our lives as righteous lives, as sober and temperate lives. They acknowledge a difference, and as a result of our abstinence, as a result of our influence, they glorify God. They understand that God is in us. Influence is extremely important. If you do not maintain a Christian influence, according to the metaphor used by our Lord here in this text, you are thenceforth good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Our purpose as Christians, insofar as it impacts the world, is to influence them to righteousness. And you cannot do that if you are walking as they walk. So that's an important and primary consideration. The second point that we'll make in this regard, alluding to a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, is that the concept of sanctification is violated by the use of alcohol. That is, that of a holy life. And I want you to understand again the call to holiness that's revealed in Scripture. As God is holy, we are to be holy. One of the primary points of all of the Old Testament, one of the primary reasons for the erection of laws, dietary restrictions, restrictions with regard to hygiene, restrictions with regard to the dress and the demeanor of the priest, all of those things that are found in the Levitical code are given so that the Jehovah God may be regarded as holy and respected as holy. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we as Christians are told to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. Now the word sober there is not directly indicative of not drinking alcohol. But it is that mindset that would cause an individual to be abstinent from both alcohol and any other indulgence of the flesh. And so he says here, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, those things that were formerly applicable and characteristic of your life. You're not to act that way anymore, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's called a holiness is not something that is lessened under the covenant of grace, but as the Apostle Paul very clearly reveals, because such a great gift of grace has been given to us, because of the nature and characteristic of God, we as his children should respond to his call by living lives of righteousness and holiness. The Apostle Paul in Titus 2 says that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So that idea of temperance is found in the text of Titus chapter 2 as well. Now, I want to make one point very quickly. It's important that the Christian honestly and carefully consider the motive behind drinking alcohol. Why is it? If you want to advocate the use of social drinking or the use of alcohol in moderation in social settings, why? Why do you want to imbibe in or drink alcohol? There is a study that was done at West Virginia University, School of Public Health, and as a result of their study and their survey and these things, they came up with the top six reasons why individuals drink alcohol. The first one is curiosity. It is a means of experimentation. It's not only with regard to alcohol, but the use of other drugs. There are a lot of young people, for example, that they hear about it and they wonder what it would be like. I wonder what it would be like to get high. I wonder what the effects of alcohol would be. Would it be a pleasant thing? Would it be something that I would enjoy? And as a result of that curiosity, they experiment and they drink alcohol. They want to see what it means to get a buzz. They want to know what it feels like to become intoxicated. And so as a result of that, at least for the first time, that's why they do it often. That's the reason for it. Now, I want you to think about that, because that is an admission to the fact that I want to see what the physical effects of alcohol are upon me. What is the effect of intoxication? There are other individuals. These are more seasoned drinkers that they want to drink because they want to reduce the stress in their life. That alcohol is something that reduces their stress. It is a form of self-medication. I'm feeling stressed right now. Some people, they take a pill when they stress out. Some people go work out and run off their stress, but some people decide that they're going to have a drink because they want to not feel so stressed. Well, again, what is that? It's obvious. It is that they desire the effect of intoxication. Now, it's not that an individual will necessarily desire to become falling down drunk to relieve the stress, but there is the desire to take off the edge. You hear this kind of language used often with regard to drinking. The point of the alcohol is that they want the effects of that alcohol. The fact that it is a non-inhibitor, that is the opposite of an inhibitor. The fact that it allows an individual to relax, that it takes the edge off, they get a buzz. These are all indications that are given. There is another reason. Some people think that drinking causes them to be more confident and instills confidence in them, especially in social situations. And so you're at a bar, you're a little bit nervous. If it's a singles bar, and that's commonly the case, then you're someone who's wanting to approach someone of the opposite gender. And as a result of that, you're a little bit nervous. And so you take a drink to take, again, the edge off, to give yourself a boost of confidence. And again, what is that? Well, drinking is a disinhibitor, as we mentioned a few moments ago. It makes an individual feel relaxed. It makes an individual feel confident. He thinks that he's funny. He thinks that he's urbane. He thinks that he's entertaining. Now, other individuals may have a very different view of it, especially if too much alcohol is drunk. But again, it is the effect of the intoxication. We mentioned a few moments ago, some people feel lonely. They feel isolated, and drinking serves to suppress feelings of loneliness or abandonment. Again, what are they seeking? They're seeking the effects of the intoxication. If I drink this, it's going to make me feel better. Not like if you were to drink a glass of warm milk before going to bed. That's not the point. This is that there is a physical property to alcohol that if I drink that alcohol, it's going to cause me to feel better for a short period of time. That's the effect of the alcohol. It's the intoxication of it. Some people, because they enjoy it. That's the fifth most common reason given. I drink because I like to drink. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the psychoactive effect of alcohol, it makes them feel good. Again, it's talking about the effects of intoxication. The only one of the six most common reasons to drink alcohol that has nothing to do with the physical effects of the intoxicant itself is that some people drink because of peer pressure. That is, because they drink because they're afraid of what people might think of them if they don't. That's especially so with regard to the young. And so as a result of that, a lack of self-confidence, or perhaps lacking the skills to refuse this kind of negative pressure when it's put upon them. Oh, come on. What are you, a baby? Who are you? You're a backward in some way. Come with us and drink with us. And they don't have the ability to refuse that, and so they go along. But I want you to understand in the other five examples, it's all because of the intoxicant. All because they want to feel different. Their perceptions, they want them to be altered. And all of those things are negative with regard to the concept of the Christian's worldview. I want to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful." Now, he here is talking about things that are intrinsically acceptable. He mentions two things in the context in verse 13, food, and secondly, the proper expression of sexual activity, that is, within the marriage relationship. But with regard to food, the partaking of that, if I partake in excess food, that's gluttony, and that's not edifying. It's lawful to eat food, but not lawful to eat it in excess. It's lawful to engage in sexual activity within the marriage relationship, but not commit fornication or to commit adultery. So those are lawful things in and of themselves. But I want you to notice what he says here. He says, all things are lawful for me, not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And that's one of the primary problems you have with regard to drinking, even in moderation. Because even those individuals who drink in moderation, they drink to come under the influence of the intoxicant. And that in itself, that principle, even if it's just, I just want to take the edge off, this kind of social circumstance and social situation is something to where the Apostle Paul indicates we've got a problem. But you know, the interesting thing is, the only person I've ever asked a question of this, and I've asked a lot of Christians this question, with regard to who advocate social drinking, why do you want to drink socially? You know what they tell me? Almost every single time, I like the taste. Oh, I just like the taste of beer. Now, I doubt very seriously that the first time you drank it, you did. Maybe so. First time you drank a glass of wine, you liked the taste. Maybe so. I can't imagine it, but maybe so. You realize that it's only the Christian. Only the Christian. When he's asked, why do you want to drink? They say, I want to drink because I like the taste. That's not why the world does it. The world does it because they want to take the edge off. The world does it because it's a disinhibitor. The world does it because they're lonely. The world does it because they're stressed out. The world does it because they want to see what it's like to get buzzed, to get intoxicated. And you know that's why the Christian does it as well. It's important that you recognize that, to be honest with yourself. If you're an individual who would advocate the use of alcohol in social settings, be honest with yourself as to why you drink or why you desire to drink. Because it's obvious to everyone else. Now, continuing on, some final considerations. This is where we answer some objections, because the first thing that is said is, wait a minute, you're saying we ought not to drink wine. Well, Jesus did. Jesus actually made wine in John chapter 2. You may want to turn there very quickly. John chapter 2. We will note that text very quickly. In John the second chapter, this is the wedding feast in Cana. And Jesus performed a miracle there, because in verse 3 they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. Jesus said, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. There were set there 6 water pots of stone. 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing, notice this, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, I know the measures that are found differ with regard to the King James Version and other translations. The New King James text, they sought to give the equivalence of how much those pots held, 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. 6 water pots, 20 to 30 gallons, 120 to 180 gallons of water were put in those water pots at the wedding feast in Cana. 120 to 180 gallons of water that were turned by Jesus into wine. I want you to think about that for a moment. Jesus, at the wedding feast in Cana, after we are told that they were well drunk, notice in verse 10 of the text, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made to wine, he said to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you've kept the good wine until now. They had already well drunk before this good wine was set out. The good wine. Now, why is it good wine? Because it tastes good. Why would it taste good? Well, one explanation that I could give to you, it tastes good because it's fresh. It's fresh because it was newly made by our Lord. But can you imagine in a place where individuals were already well drunk, that Jesus would make 120 to 180 more gallons of fermented liquor, in the full recognition that drunkenness is something that is condemned in Scripture. Does that make sense to you? Now, I want you to go very quickly over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we read it this morning in our Bible class, and I want you to notice that there is a list of ungodly things that are mentioned in the latter part of that text in Romans chapter 1. Individuals who are unrighteous, sexually immoral, wicked, covetous, malicious, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, backbiters, all these evil things. And by the way, though it's not listed here in other places, drunkenness is one of the sins that are listed in this type of list. I want you to notice in verse 32 of the text, these individuals who practice these things know the righteous judgment of God, know that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. I would assert to you that whatever these individuals were doing at this feast, when it is said that they had well drunk, that Jesus approved of what they were doing and showed that approval by making more wine for them. 120 to 180 gallons of it. I want you to understand something, that if you seek to justify by the text of John chapter 2 social drinking, then you also have to justify on that same basis being able to have a bar and serving liquor to others. It's all right for a Christian to do it. So we're going to have Stan's Tavern. We're going to buy it. We're going to buy liquor. We're going to serve that liquor to others. Now, some of them may get drunk, and that's a sin. I don't know. But Jesus was a bartender, so I can be a bartender as well. That is a logical consequence of that particular position from John chapter 2. Jesus wasn't a bartender. I want you to understand something, that though it says wine in this particular text, it says it in the King James Version, it says it in the New King James Version, that is a translation commonly used in all of these translations that does not necessarily indicate fermented wine. Wait a second. It says wine. I preached a lesson on this. It's been a number of years ago, and that's exactly what the man said when he came up and shook my hand. He said, I don't drink, but it still says wine. Well, let me state that actually what it says is oinos, because what we have is a translation from the actual Greek. And it doesn't matter if it's the Hebrew language, because there are a number of terms in the Hebrew, yayin, shaker, tirash, or whether it be in the Greek language, the word oinos, which is commonly used and is used in this particular text in John chapter 2, that these terms are a reference, a general reference, to the express product of the grape. It has absolutely nothing intrinsically to do with fermentation. Now, there are places in Scripture, we read one from Proverbs a little while ago, where it very obviously does have reference to fermentation, because there described in that particular context is the effect of inebriation, intoxication. Red eyes, swimming head, being able to be beaten and lashed about and not feeling the pain. That's all the consequence of intoxicants. But not everywhere you see the word wine in Scripture, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament, does it mean fermented? The context is the only way that can be determined. I want you to consider a question. There are a couple of places. One, for example, in Psalm 104 and verses 14 and 15, where wine is expressed as a blessing from God. And there are other places, such as the one that we found in the book of Proverbs, as well as Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 9, where wine is considered a curse, an evil thing. How are you able to correlate the passages where God at one place says that wine is a blessing and a positive and a refreshing and a good thing, and in other places he says, don't look at it. It's evil. It causes problems. It causes destruction. How can that be explained? I would assert to you that it is understood by linguists and commonly advocated by linguists that the terms are generic in nature, having reference to the expressed product of the grape, and not in any way indicative of fermentation or lack of fermentation, except as can be derived from the context. And it's an interesting thing that if you apply that principle throughout Scripture, In every single case, except possibly for one, that can be explained in a slightly different manner, but in every single case, you can determine simply by determining whether or not it is a blessing or a curse as to whether or not it is fermented or unfermented wine. So recognize this. When the King James Version, which is the basis of the translations that we have today, and the influence of the King James Version is felt even in modern translations because of the culture of the time and the culture of that day, of our day as well, the use of intoxicants was common in society. And so when we talk about baptism, the religious world says baptism, and they mean sprinkling and pouring water upon the heads of an infant. And they say that's baptism. We say, no, it's not, because that's not what the biblical term means. People talk about angels, and they talk about how angels are heavenly beings with wings. And while angels sometimes are heavenly beings, beings that are different from man, often they are referring to men themselves, because the term literally means a messenger. And we need to define it as the way it's defined in Scripture, not by culture at all. And so we need to recognize that it may or may not be fermented depending upon the context. Now, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10, there is a passage. The word tirosh is used in the Hebrew. Proverbs 3 and verse 10, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Your vats will overflow, or your wine presses will burst with wine, as I think is indicated in the King James Version. Your vats will overflow. What are the vats? Well, the vats are where you go in and you press the juice out of the grape. And they will overflow with wine. Well, of course, at that point in time, this isn't a figurative thing. He's basically saying that you're going to be blessed so much physically with the physical blessings from God that the vats in which you make the wine, when you press at the grapes, the juice from the grapes is going to overflow. That's wine. That's biblical wine, brethren. We need to understand that that's the way in which the term is used. There is an example of unfermented fresh grape juice is called, not wine, that's the English translation, but called tirosh in the text. And it doesn't have reference to fermentation at all. The context will define whether it does or not. There's a book that is called Wine in the Bible, a biblical study on the use of alcoholic beverages. It was written by a man by the name of Samuel Bacciocci. And by the way, I loaned it to somebody. I don't know if you're here. I don't know who it was I loaned it to, and I'd like it back one of these days. But, you know, it's one of those things. But you can get it on the internet if you'd like to. You can get an electronic version on Kindle for about $7, actually. I was looking at it yesterday. And there is also a URL that has five chapters of that book that are online right now that you can look at and read for free. But it's one I would encourage you to make note of, because it makes that argument and it goes into great detail in examining all those passages. And it is something, again, that linguists have agreed upon by and large, those who are scholarly and those who have an understanding of the Greek and Hebrew languages. Second point to be made. The assertion that is made that in ancient times wine had to be fermented because they didn't have any way of keeping it unfermented. It's not so. It is obviously not so. Ancients had various methods of preserving fresh fruit. And if they could preserve fresh fruit, you think about this. If they could preserve the fruit itself through the winter, at any time in the winter, you could take that preserved grape, take them out, squeeze them, and you'd have grape juice, unfermented grape juice. They had the ability to do that. Actually, the preservation of fermented wine was more problematic and difficult for the ancients than the preservation of unfermented fruit of the grape. Four methods were used. Let me give you a very quick rundown of them. First thing they did, the most common thing they did, is they boiled the grape juice down into what is referred to as a must, where it was either a half of the total amount of liquid, a syrup, if you will, or a third, a very thick syrup. And when they did that, they were able afterwards, because the temperatures destroyed the leavening influences in the grapes, they were able to store that for an indefinite period of time. And anytime they wanted to drink it, they would mingle, the word mingle is used in Scripture, mingle with water their wine. And so the must would be mingled with water, it would be diluted, not diluted for the purpose expressly of making it less fermented, but rather the dilution of the water just as we would. I remember that Debbie used to, when the kids were young, kids like to drink orange juice. What would we get? We would get the concentrate in the frozen can. You'd drop the can in. Thunk. And then you would fill two or three more cans with water, and you would stir it up, and it would eventually become unfrozen, and you would have reconstituted orange juice. Well, that's exactly what they did with regard to the grape juice. They also had methods of filtration. The product that contains the yeast is the albumin, which is in the skin and seeds of the grape. And so they would lightly press the grapes so as not to release the albumin, and they would filter the resulting grape. They wouldn't get as much grape juice out of it as they would if they pressed it real hard, but that light pressing would allow them, as they separated the grape skin and the pulp from the juice itself, and then sealing in a jar, they could keep it for a year without fermentation. A full year. Third way, cold storage. If they were able to find, maybe in the winter, they were to get their grapes, or as the weather was turning cold and they were to express it and they were to put it in well-sealed jars and stored in a cool place. Didn't have to be freezing. Had to be about 40 degrees or lower, like in a cool spring. Then they could do that for 6 to 8 weeks, and it would again destroy the leavening agents. And then from that point, for a year or more, they could store that that grape juice without fermentation. The final one is interesting to me. They fumigate it. They would fill a particular pot half full of the grape juice, and then they would burn sulfur, and they would capture the sulfur fumes in the container, seal it with pitch, and it would be fumigated with sulfur dioxide, and that would kill the leavening agents. And then again, it could be kept for over a year without fermenting. These were things that were common. There is much in classical Greek literature about the processes of this. These things were available to the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century and even earlier on in the history of the Jewish nation. And so it's simply not accurate. And you hear people say that. People say, well, it had to be fermented wine because that's the only kind of wine they could have because they didn't have refrigerators. Well, I'm sorry, it's not so. It's obviously not so. And individuals who say that because they have not examined the matter. In that same book that I referred to earlier, if anyone's interested, I'll give you the information as to how to attain it. State that very clearly. Okay, so all of those things. One final point, and then the lesson is yours. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I say this for the last because I think it is an unassailable argument against social drinking. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, we've already alluded to the call for Christians not to be like the Gentiles. Here the Apostle Peter says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we're to arm ourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So, we are told we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, if you read it from the King James Version, you read the term banquetings as the last phrase in that list of three. Drunkenness, revelries. We've already talked about drunkenness. We've talked about komos, or revelries, earlier from the text in Romans chapter 13. There is a third word that is used in this triad, which is characteristic of the way the Gentiles acted, the way the Gentiles walked, and Christians are to have no part in it at all. And it is the Greek word potos, which is translated banquetings in the King James, translated drinking parties in the New King James. And if you are to look at the actual definition of the term as it's found in Strong and Thayer, it is a drinking. A drinking. There is nothing that is indicated or necessary in that term, in the definition of that term, that is in any way indicative of an intrinsic amount of drinking. It's simply an occasion for drinking. And that defines social drinking exactly. R.C. Trench, in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, on page 211, says the word that is used, potos, is not of necessity excessive. I wanted to read you very quickly a quote from Albert Barnes and his commentary from James the Jew, which is inclusive of 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what he had to say about it. The thing forbidden by that term potos, by it, is an assembling together for the purpose of drinking. There's nothing in this word referring to eating or to banqueting, as the term is now commonly employed. And of course, when you see the word banqueting in the King James Version, it's the way we understand it today. The idea in the passage is that it's improper for Christians to meet together for the purpose of drinking, as wine, toast, etc. The prohibition would apply to all those assemblages where this is understood to be the main object. It would forbid, therefore, an attendance on all those celebrations in which drinking toast is understood to be an essential part of the festivities, and all those where hilarity and joyfulness are sought to be produced by the intoxicating bowl, the spiked punch bowl, as we would use in our day and time. Or an individual says, okay, we're going to have an office party. Where's the bar? Or we're going to have a reception at a wedding. Does it have a cash bar? We're going to have raise our glasses and toasts to the bride and groom, or the toast to a successful situation. This is social drinking. This is exactly what individuals today, some Christians are saying, as long as I don't get drunk, what's wrong with me holding up my glass with the glasses of others and saying, here's to you, social drinking. That's what potos is. That's the way Gentiles act. The destructive nature of drink, all of the negatives that are associated with it, the fact that when you raise that glass up and you say, here's to so-and-so, you may drink that one glass and set it down and not raise another, but there are going to be others all around you that are going to continue that drinking. They're going to get inebriated. They're going to get drunk. You had a part in that. You were a part of it. They see you as a part of it, impacting your influence. You're walking as they walked, impacting the concept of sanctification and holiness. And if you're going to be honest for yourself, you're not doing it because you like the taste. You're either doing it so that you'll fit in. And I've heard Christians say this many, many times. I don't like going to those office parties because they expect you to drink. And so I don't want to go. Others will say, I'm going to go, and on this occasion, I'm going to fit in. And they do. They're walking as the Gentiles walked. Things that are inappropriate for us as Christians to do. And so in conclusion, social drinking is sinful. Liquor is a corrupting substance. Liquor is a corrupting substance that brings sin and destructions, and Christians should abstain from it. Abstinence, sobriety, temperance, influence, sanctification, and holiness. We should not potos. We should not social drink. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Let us be wise. Let us be harmless. Let us be an influence for good to those who are in the world. Let us abstain from using alcohol in any way or form. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. This lesson was designed to address one aspect of the social mores of our day as to what the Bible teaches on the matter. I hope it's been beneficial to you. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we would be remiss if we didn't offer you that opportunity to become one, to repent of your sins. Drunkenness may have been one of those sins. The abuse and use of alcohol is something you want to put off, among others. Repent of those sins, confess Christ as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in a newness of life. If we can assist you or any other to answer that invitation, call is extended at this time. We're so thankful for your kind attention. I know it went a long time. We don't do this normally, but had a lot to cover. But if you have that need to respond to the invitation now, we ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.